Psalm 79 tonight. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week. We tried to get to Psalm 80, but we only made it through one psalm, the second longest psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. What a blessing that was. So we're going to pick it up in Psalm 79, and Lord willing, we'll make it through to Psalm 82. I didn't want to start on Psalm 83, and for what I think might be deemed obvious reasons, it's a very well-known psalm. Some believe it is a prophecy concerning the Middle East yet to be fulfilled. Others believe it is not a prophecy, rather a prayer, and others believe everything in between. So I want to take the needed time before we tackle Psalm 83. Lord willing, next week we will, and we might spend some time on it. But for tonight, we'll see if we can make it through to Psalm 82. So why don't we pray, if you would join with me, and we'll ask God to bless our Bible study. Yeah? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and for this amazing book of Psalms that we're studying on Thursday nights. It's always such a blessing to be able to come to this place and settle our hearts and focus our attention by putting away all the cares and the affairs and the busyness of our lives and just giving you our undivided attention so that you can speak as only you can by the Holy Spirit into our lives. And so, Lord, that's what we want to ask you to do tonight. So, Lord, bless our time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Psalm 79 is another psalm of Asaph, as all of these are. By the way, Psalm 83 is also a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood, very graphic in its detail, their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become, verse 4, a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, verse 8, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, verse 10, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die and return, verse 12, to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom, their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Well, right out of the chute, we have an interesting psalm. It's a psalm that to this day the Jews recite and pray at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. For those of you who have been to Jerusalem with us, you have been to the Western Wall where you see the Jews there praying. Well, when you see them kind of rocking back and forth, these are recitations. And this particular psalm is a psalm that they recite, and rightfully so, because Psalm 79 was penned by Asaph concerning the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in the year 586 BC. It's been called the Wailing Wall. It's where the Jews just wail and weep and pray and cry. And it echoes the cry of Asaph here in Psalm 79. Lord, how long? How long will your anger burn against us? Lord, will you rise up and do something about those who have brought reproach upon your name, speaking of your enemies? Interesting that he would couch it in those terms. This is against you, O Lord. This reproach is against you by those who do not call upon your name. O Lord, rise up and do something. Psalm 79 is like Psalm 78 before it in many ways, because it's about God chastising his people, disciplining his people because of their willful disobedience, in hopes of bringing them to repentance, that they would return to him. Like we were talking about last week in Psalm 79, it's this cyclical pattern of sorts where the Israelites would turn away from the Lord. God would bless them and prosper them. They would then turn away from him. And then God would bring some enemy against them. He would use their enemies to capture them as a way of discipline. And then they would wake up and realize that this is God dealing with us as his people. And then they would repent. And then God would restore them. And then God would bless them. And then God would prosper them. And then in so doing, they would forget the Lord, their God, and follow after other gods and become disobedient as they had. And then it's right back over again. As one said, it's deja vu all over again. It's cyclical. And one of the things that God has really ministered to me is, and I didn't always used to see it this way, but I always used to kind of come down pretty hard on the Israelites. Like, I would never do that. And it's one of those things where the Holy Spirit's like, oh, yes, you would. And isn't it true that when God blesses us, we tend to get very comfortable in the blessing? We become very content. We start to take it for granted. And we start to become distant from the Lord, even disobedient to the Lord. And the Lord's like, oh man, I'm going to have to get your attention again. So he chastises those whom he loves. And that's how we know that we're his children. That's the only way we know we're his children. We don't discipline somebody else's kids. Could you imagine? You're in a restaurant and there's this table next to you and the kids are unruly and throwing food at each other and running all around the restaurant, and the parents aren't doing anything about it. And so you've had it, and you get up. That kid needs a good spanking. You go over and you spank somebody else's kid. There's still going to be food thrown. It just won't be by the kids. That is not okay. How do you know that someone belongs to the parent as the child? Oh, they discipline them. And that's what God is saying, that you're the children of Israel. You're my people. And I love you so much that I have to discipline you. And so he had to discipline the Israelites in order to get them to repent. Psalm 80. This is to the chief musician, set to testimony of Asaph, a psalm or a song. Verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long, here it is again, will you be angry? Different this time, notice this. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? What? God was angry at their prayers? Well, it seems that the prayers of God's people in this state of rebellion was an abomination to him, and he had shut his ears to their cry because of it. Verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, verse 7, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She, verse 11, sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, verse 14, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then, verse 18, this is interesting, we will not turn back from you. Can I say famous last words? Have you ever prayed? I'll put it on me, okay? How many times when I've been in a situation that was just so grievous, and even I brought it on myself, and I'll pray something to this effect: Lord, if you will get me out of this, I will. I'll let you fill in the blank. Come on, let's be honest, right? Oh Lord, please deliver me. If you'll get me out of this mess that I've got myself into, I will do this. Wait, what is this? Let's make a deal with God? What is this, deal or no deal with Howie Mandel or what? What is it? Come on, God, have I got a deal for you? If you, then I. If you will do this, then I. Thankfully, God has a sense of humor. And I'm sure he laughs. I know God laughs. I know God smiles. I think it probably brings a sanctified smile to the face of God. Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Here, the prayer of Asaph in the psalm is, if you will do this, then we will not turn back from you. If you will do this, Lord, I promise I will never do that again. Or I promise I will start doing that and I will keep doing that. Aren't you glad God doesn't hold you to that? Aren't you glad that God is a gracious and merciful and forgiving God? I think it's interesting that Asaph, to his credit, would say that, Lord, you need to do this for your sake, not my sake. Do this for your name's sake. Do this because of who you are, not because of who I am. Certainly, I am not worthy of you doing this, but this is worthy of your name, your nature. So he says, verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. And then you can almost hear the cry of his heart when he says, revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, verse 19, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Well, again, Psalm 80 is an interesting psalm, really a prayer, but it's interesting because it really has to do with self-inflicted suffering. And by that I mean we bring unnecessarily the suffering upon ourselves because of our disobedience. We tie the hands of God's blessing on our lives with the ropes of our own disobedience, and in so doing, we bring upon ourselves needless suffering, self-inflicted suffering. So what had happened here is, again, the Israelites had sinned greatly against the Lord. They had turned from the Lord, and Asaph is pleading with God to have mercy on them, to forgive them. Very interesting, to restore them and to revive them. And notice how at the end of the psalm he says, if you will restore us, revive us, we will call upon your name and we will be saved. It is believed, and I believe this with all of my heart, that this actually speaks in a prophetic way to the whole house of Israel getting saved at the end of the seven-year tribulation when they are restored. And it has to take place vis-a-vis the unthinkable, unspeakable suffering that will take place during the seven-year tribulation. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome, verses 26 and 27, says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is the name for Israel. For, and here's why, not because they deserve it, not for their sake, not for their namesake. No, no. It's because this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. I was thinking about when we were in Israel and was so honored to have Samuel Smaja of Sarel Media interview Amira and I about this covenant with Israel. And what's interesting is, and for those of you who were with us many years ago now when we were in the book of Genesis, and when God made the covenant with Abraham, he put him into a deep sleep so he couldn't sign the deal. This is when he made a covenant. In other words, Abraham didn't make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham. See, if Abraham had made a covenant with God, he would have broken that, and God's not going to be party to Abraham breaking a covenant he knows that man can never keep. So this is, by the way, where we get our expression, cut a deal. This is how they would cut covenant. They would take animals, and they would cut them into pieces, and they would spread them out, all the blood, all the, you know, again, very graphic. And both parties entering into this covenant would walk through the cut animals, and they would make a covenant, cut covenant, and say, if I break this covenant, may what we did to these animals be done to us. You might say they didn't have a lot of lawyers back in that day dealing with corporate covenants. That's quite a deterrent. You don't really have any kind of a lawsuit, because if you break the covenant, that's it. You're going to keep the covenant. So when God comes down, he puts Abraham in this deep sleep, and he cuts covenant with Abraham. Abraham does not cut covenant with him. So now he has a covenant. He can't break it. That's why he's going to restore them. That's why at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the whole house of Israel will be saved. And he says, this is when I will take away their sins. This has, I think, its reference to the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where on one day of the year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he would make atonement for the sins of Israel. Here's what's really interesting. If the high priest had unconfessed sin in his life, not if he didn't have to be sinless, just if he had unconfessed sin, he would be struck dead because he was entering into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so he would enter in on the Day of Atonement once a year and make atonement for the sins of Israel. Here's what they would do. If he had unconfessed sin and he entered the Holy of Holies and God struck him dead, they had a bell tied to a rope on his feet. So if that bell stopped ringing, that means God killed him, so they would take the rope and pull him back out. I'm not joking. That's what they would do with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. I really believe that this is speaking to that final day when the sins are taken away, and that is the fulfillment of Yom Kippur for the whole house of Israel. Psalm 81. Again, this is to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, and it is a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1. Starts off great. I like the beginning of this psalm, and so will you. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet, verse 3, at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be, verse 9, no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. And verse 10, I want you to pay particular attention to. I am the Lord your God. The emphasis, I believe, is on the I am the Lord your God. They are not your God. It is not your God. I am the Lord your God. I think about when Moses was there on the Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on those stone tablets. Apparently, it had been gone a long time. And the Israelites grew impatient, so much so that they started murmuring and complaining. Go figure. And they started complaining against his brother Aaron. And they basically, I believe, had actually, with all of that complaining and pressure on Aaron, they had convinced him that Moses was not coming back. Now, we have a problem. Because if Moses isn't coming back, then we need a new God. We need a new God. So what does Aaron do? He succumbs, acquiesces to the demands of the people for a God to worship. And he takes all of the gold that they had taken out of Egypt. And they had taken a lot of gold out of Egypt. And he puts it into the fire. And he crafts and makes this golden calf. And then he takes that golden calf and he sets it up and he says to the Israelites, I mean, if it weren't written in the pages of Scripture, you could hardly believe it. He says, "Behold, Israel, this is the Lord your God that delivered you out of Egypt." Are you kidding me? This golden calf delivered us out of Egypt. On what planet is that even remotely sane? How could this golden image that they're now worshiping be the God that delivered us out of Egypt? So, verse 10, God declares, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." But, I don't like this, verse 11, "my people would not heed my voice and Israel would have none of me." So, verse 12, "I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." This is a bit difficult for many a Christian to understand. It's sort of like in, I want to say, Romans 1, actually, where Paul very bluntly talks about how God had given them over to their sin, women lusting after women and men after men. And almost at first read, when you don't really understand it, it almost sounds like God is being unfair, unjust, and cruel, and unloving. Like they don't have a chance, like God's just kind of given up on them. God's given them over. You want to do that? Fine, go do it. How about in the book of Genesis again, when the Israelites were being delivered out of Egypt, and it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that doesn't sound fair, does it? He doesn't stand a fighting chance. He won't let the people go, so what does God do? He hardens his heart. You have to understand that some 8 times prior to that, we read that Pharaoh had hardened his heart. So when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we need to see it this way, that God had given him over to his already hardened heart. There comes a point, we're told in Scripture, where the Spirit of God will not strive with man forever. There comes a point where God says, "Okay, you've made your decision. You've hardened your heart. You want nothing to do with me. You have sealed your fate. I'm just going to give you over to what you've already decided." Kind of changes the complexion of it, doesn't it? Kind of fills in the blanks a little bit as well as to what God is saying here. I mean, God's not going to force himself on us, right? We of our own volition must choose to obey him. When we were in Caesarea by the sea, it's usually the first day of the tour, I posed this question to our group, and the question is this, and I'll pose it to you as well. God knows everything. God has everything, right? So what is one thing that you and I can give to God that he doesn't necessarily have? Don't shout out. Just think it through. What is the one thing that we can give to God that he doesn't necessarily already have? Obedience. That is the one thing that God doesn't necessarily have, and it's something that we can give to him of our own volition. It's a choice we make. He will not force us to be obedient. Oh, he'll discipline us. He'll chastise us. He'll bring adversity into our lives to get our attention. But he'll never force us to obey him. So God does all of this for the Israelites, and we read a verse like verse 11 where God says, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Verse 12 should make the hair on the back of our neck stand on end. There does come a point where God says, okay, apparently your mind is made up. Your decision is made. Your heart is hardened. Your fate is sealed. So I'll just give you over to your own stubbornness and obstinance and sinfulness and disobedience to walk in their own counsels. Oh, verse 13, and it gets worse. I just have to warn you a little bit here. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but, listen, their fate would endure forever. The first three words of the last verse here in verse 16, shake me a little bit, if I can say it that way. He would have. What? God would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. But you would have nothing to do with me. You would have none of it. It shakes me, it searches me, because I never want it said of me that God would have but didn't and couldn't because I wonder about all the things that God would have done in my life but couldn't. All of the blessings that he would have bestowed on my life, but wouldn't. You know, to me, this psalm is really about the heart of God's heart towards God's people. Would you agree that God desires to bless his people? I was telling my daughter this last week. I've told her this many times. I thought I'm going to just tell her again because I had to discipline her, and I don't like doing that, but I have to do that because I love her. And I tell her, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't do this. And she's like, love me less then, so you don't have to discipline me. But I tell her, you know, your mom and I don't wake up in the morning thinking, oh man, I wonder what I could do to discipline her today. Oh, I can't wait to discipline her today. I mean, she's like, yeah, I guess you don't. It doesn't seem like that sometimes. No, you know what we do when we wake up in the morning? It is our desire to bless you. We want to bless you. This psalm is riddled with regret. Of all the things that God would have done, but didn't. He would have filled to overflowing. He would have. He would have blessed abundantly. He would have. Oh, I pray that there's never a verse 16 in our lives like that. God would have. I want that verse in my life, in the psalm of my life, to read, God did. God did. Psalm 82. Again, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, a short psalm. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, notice lowercase. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Interesting word. Verse 6, I said, you are gods. Again, lowercase. And all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Wow. What a psalm. What a cry. What a prayer from Asaph in this psalm. Sadly, though, it's a psalm that I believe aptly describes the state of our nation today. And I'll explain why I say that. The ungodly and the unjust delight in evil. I think of what Isaiah said about how there will be a curse, woe unto those that call good evil and evil good. They delight in evil. It's not that they do evil, they actually delight in it. I think about what Jesus said in comparing his return to the days of Noah. And he says, like it was in the days of Noah, so too will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah? Oh, we're told that their imagination was always continually evil all the time. They had become so wicked, unspeakable evil. And they would come up with and invent new ways of evil. And not only would they come up with these things, they would delight in these things. They would favor the wicked at the expense of the defenseless and righteous. You know, I've shared as of late that it's becoming increasingly more difficult for me to watch even Fox News today. I mean, I try to keep my finger on the pulse of what's happening, especially if there's breaking news concerning Israel, and there always is. And again, there was this week concerning Syria. Boy, it's like, you know, that rubber band we talk about. You take a rubber band, you stretch it out for so long, so far, and it's not long before it just has to snap. I feel like that it's just being stretched longer and further, and it's just a matter of time. But I look at what's happening in this nation today. I was just talking with Artie. Artie was mentioning about this thing in New York where now, I guess it's legal, right? Where you can perform an abortion right up till the birth. And now they're going to try to pass this law in Vermont. Oh, I tell you. I haven't been following it closely. I unmuted it to just kind of catch a little bit of it. But I guess there was this young boy that was confronted by this Native American guy. And I mean, the video of it went viral, and they were just going crazy about white privilege and all of this stuff. And turns out it's a Catholic school, I guess. And boy, I tell you, it's getting really bad out there. Did you ever think you would see the day? I mean, I'm looking out at you, and for the most part, you know, you're generally close in proximity to my age, you know, 35. And I love it when we have younger people here, and we do, but and I know you guys don't like it when we say, you know, back in our day, you know, back in the day. I know you guys hate that, but back in the day, I never thought I would see the day that we would be seeing evil paraded before our eyes. Evil is good, and good is evil. You know, it's interesting. We get so many wonderful comments from people all over the world, all over the United States, especially concerning the ABCs of salvation. They'll share their stories about, you know, sharing the gospel with somebody. And they share some really intense stories about how they will try to share the gospel with somebody. And I mean the vitriol, the venom, the anger, the cursing that comes. You know, it's almost like it is more difficult to share the gospel in the United States of America than it is in other countries today. You know, back in our day, America would send the missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth to evangelize the world. And God certainly blessed this nation for that. But now, do you know that the United States of America has become a mission field unto itself? That there are actually brothers and sisters in Christ that come from other countries to America? I never thought I would see the day. This is almost akin to the struggle that we saw with Psalm 73, where it seemed that evil was prospering with impunity, unchecked. I was thinking about this just this last week, actually, about how these people do and delight in evil, and they think that they're going to get away with it. I'll tell you, it's times like that where I'm so thankful for Psalms like Psalm 82 and Psalm 73 for that matter. because it's a much needed reminder that God will arise. Oh, by the way, spoiler alert. At the end of the psalm, Asaph prays, "Arise, O God, and bring judgment." You don't hear it much in the pulpits in America today, but the truth of the matter is, judgment is coming. God has to, and God will, and I believe very soon He will judge the earth. And then He will rule and reign in righteousness. And everyone will be recompensed according to what they have done. We were also talking about, I was talking with Pastor Mac about this ministry. And I was telling him, I said, man, I don't want to be that guy when I'm, you know, I don't want to be anywhere near this guy when he's standing before the Lord. You know, because I want the Lord to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And this particular guy, I believe, is not going to hear those words because of what he's done. And he seems like he can get away with it. It's just unchecked. There's, you know, he doesn't have to answer. Oh, he'll answer for it. Well, wait a minute, Pastor, what are you saying? He's a Christian? Yeah, stay with me. You know that Satan can fill the heart of a Christian to do his bidding. He can take captive the heart. Ask Paul about this when he writes to Timothy. Ask Solomon about this in the Proverbs chapter 7. There's six things that God hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. You know what, that list is kind of gnarly, but you know what the seventh thing is that is an abomination to God? It's the sowing of discord amongst the brethren. Sowing of discord amongst the brethren, bringing division into the body of Christ, pitting Christian against Christian. You know, I was thinking about Nancy Pelosi refusing the President of the United States access to do the State of the Union address because of the government shutdown, now the longest in U.S. history. I just, you know how sad, because Satan has succeeded in the secular sense, getting Democrat against Republican, Republican against Democrat, conservative against liberal, liberal against conservative. In other words, the battle is against flesh and blood. And this is what his most successful strategy is in the church today, is to try to get us fighting one with another, because as soon as he can get us fighting with each other, sorry, that was loud. For our online church, if I blew out your speakers, mail the invoice, we'll replace them. Sorry. By the way, I'm trying not to yell. We had some people saying, stop yelling. Okay. I'll stop yelling. As soon as Satan can get the body of Christ fighting with each other and devouring one another, as the Apostle Paul writes, you're going to destroy each other. It's just a matter of time. You know, when we talk about in the prophecy updates, and I'm going to bring it in for a close. Again, I didn't want to get to Psalm 83. I didn't want to have to rush through it. And so, but in our prophecy updates, I mention often, and I don't delight in doing it, but I mention often that it is possibly just a matter of time before this nation is destroyed, rendered inconsequential, perhaps explaining the absence of the United States of America from the pages of Bible prophecy. And what makes it so hard is that it comes from within. We say, united we stand. Well, if united we stand, then divided we fall. And is that not how Satan gets a church family to fall. By the way, is that not how he gets a family to fall? So the battle is now against each other. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Nancy Pelosi needs Jesus. My battle's not against her, the Democrats, the liberals. It's not black, white. It's not, we're not against each other. But Satan wants to make it that way so that we do his job for him. He can take the rest of the day off. We fully cooperate with Satan and do his bidding, and we end up destroying ourselves. You know, the thought just came to me. I'll end with this. Remember in Revelation, the letter to the, gosh, I'm going to have to really try to tax my memory. Maybe somebody could help me out here. But it's the letter to the church, I want to say Pergamum, where, oh, maybe it wasn't. Well, anyway, somebody can help me out. So he says to this church, he said, they have followed the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Oh, it's found in Numbers. I want to say chapter 22. Balaam tried to curse the Israelites, to destroy the Israelites, because they were growing in numbers and they were posing a threat to the nations surrounding them. So Balaam was hired by this guy by the name of Balak, who paid him a lot of money to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites. And every time Balaam tried to pronounce a curse over the Israelites to destroy them from without, what would come out of his mouth was a blessing instead. And I mean a magnificent blessing. And much to the consternation of Balak, who is getting so angry, he finally takes him to this really high hilltop and says, okay, now you've got this vantage point. See, the belief was that there were gods that had control over high places and regions and areas. And so I'm going to take you to this high place where you can see all of the Israelites encamped, by the way, in a formation based on the numbers with the tabernacle in the center in the shape of a cross, which was another reason why they could not be cursed. This was a shadow, a type of the cross yet to come, because he had 12 tribes separated into four camps to the east, to the west, three tribes each, north and the south, and the tabernacle in the center. If you take those numbers in the book of Numbers, which is what the book of Numbers is about, numbers, deeply profound, I know, and you put those numbers in the formation based on the book of Numbers, and it's in the shape of a cross. So he's taken up to this high place, and he's trying to pronounce a curse upon them, and he cannot. So and we don't know this from the book of Numbers, but we do know it from the book of Revelation, that what Balaam eventually did was he said, okay, Balak, I cannot curse, I cannot destroy these people from without. It's going to have to happen from within. Here's how you do it. You send the Moabite women in there to seduce the Israelite men and commit sexual sin with them. And then that will arouse the anger of God, and God will then bring his heavy hand upon them. And that's how you do it. That's the doctrine of Balaam. So all these generations later, God has this letter dictated to John by the Spirit, who writes this letter to this church and says, your church, this church will be destroyed from within because of this doctrine. You cannot be destroyed from without. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. This is another place when we go to in Israel, Caesarea Philippi. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a very evil place. In fact, it was the place where they worshiped the god Pan, a fearful god, and it was actually called the Gate of Hell. Pan is where we get our English word panic. And so this was a very pagan, very evil place, and very evil place of worship, where they would worship this Pan god at the gate of hell. And so Jesus takes the disciples there, And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There's no way that we can be destroyed from without, but we can be destroyed from within. And this to me is a psalm that really describes, I mean, it starts off the way it does, but it just ends this way. And there is coming that day where God will have the final word. And I believe that day is very soon. Why don't you all stand? We'll pray. Father in heaven, tough stuff tonight a little bit. But it's needful. We need to know the truth, Lord, and your word is truth, the word of truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. So, Lord, thank you for the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Lord, thank you that you are just. And you will judge, and you will set it all right. In the end, you will have the final word. And we look forward to that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.